Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. I love the Sermon on the Mount. This is a great passage of Scripture, and I trust you're just as delighted in the words of the King as he describes his kingdom manifesto as I am too. Trust that it's an encouragement to you tonight. Trust the Lord blesses you because you made the effort to come out, and I'm glad that you're here. The rest of our church family is decimated by the flus and respiratory infections. Where next? Praise God, we're here tonight. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus. They cut through all the nonsense that is in our world. He saw things so clearly, of course, and he preached so clearly. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would learn from this sermon tonight. I pray, Father, that we would take some things home for our lives that we can live out this week. We pray for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're looking at a series called Jesus' Words, and this is on the kingdom, part 3, as we look at chapter 7 of Matthew. I was stunned by a Creation Ministries article this week. The article quoted the Oxford English Dictionary, and apparently the Oxford English Dictionary this year proclaimed that their international word of the year was the word post-truth. Post-truth, hyphenated. Language is living, and it constantly changes in regard to culture and thought. Our culture and thought in the West has changed so much in the past year that the Oxford English Dictionary chose the word post-truth as their word of the year. The CMI article said, the word post-truth came to fore in a year of political theatre in which the media and politicians all over the world in their pursuit of particular causes increasingly made claims and denials which were obviously false, even to their fans. And yet the untruthfulness was mostly ignored by their supporters. It didn't matter that they were speaking lies. People's choice of what to believe is driven increasingly, the article said, by emotion, ideology, agenda, and pragmatism rather than truth. Media articles commenting on the Oxford English Dictionary's recognition of post-truth defined the term as describing a world in which the notion of truth has become unimportant. Our world, especially in the last year, kind of flipped a switch so that truth has become unimportant. Does this mean we need to change our message to reach a post-truth world? Do we now have to attend seminars on how to reach a post-truth world? Of course not. We need to show our world that truth matters. Jesus cut through all the culture of his day with his truth. His kingdom manifesto in Matthew 5 to 7 is statement after statement about what is true in contrast to the belief, the culture, the Jewish culture of his day. The Holy Spirit still works with truth. He is called the Spirit of Truth, and the Church of Jesus Christ is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. The Holy Spirit will touch emotions too. The Word of God will touch emotions, of course. There should be tears of repentance. There should be shouts of joy for what God has done for us. There should be those praises that flow out from our hearts. That is okay. We're people. We're not computers. Of course we will have emotion. But as communicators of the gospel, we principally deal in truth. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 5, he dealt with kingdom character and with kingdom law. In chapter 6, he dealt with kingdom duties and priorities. And now in chapter 7, Jesus begins to wrap up his kingdom manifesto. We have two more areas of kingdom life to cover tonight. And the fifth area of kingdom life to consider is kingdom relationships. Kingdom relationships. Jesus is compelled to mention, before he finishes his sermon, some sundry issues in regard to relationships. And before he comes to his conclusion. So first of all, Jesus comments on sin and criticism of others. we tend to criticize others. He comments on sin and criticism of others. It's easier to see sin in another person's life than in our own life. Is that not true? It's easier to see another's faults than our own faults. And we tend to be critical of others more than we tend to be convicted about sin in our own lives. Therefore, Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Now, Jesus is speaking about self-righteous criticism. I'm up here, everybody else is down there. He is not speaking about discernment. Christians should be discerning, as we'll see a number of times tonight, but Christians must not be self-righteously critical of others. How do you go when you go home of a Sunday? Do you criticize the message? Do you criticize the singing? Maybe on a night like this. No, I thought it was good. Do you criticize the prayer? What people said to you before and after the sermon? Do you have this criticism, this attitude of critical attitude? Self-righteous criticism comes of pride, does it not? Whereas discernment comes of wisdom. They are very different. But the same word, the word judge, is used to describe both discernment and self-righteous criticism. Verse 2 says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, I find that an extremely scary verse. If you want God to harshly judge you, just go ahead and be self-righteously critical of everyone around you. If you want God to show mercy to you, and I absolutely want God to show mercy to me, I need his mercy, then we may need to make the same kind of allowances that God makes for us, for others also. Verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look a plank is in your own eye? Now, it's not wrong to see sin in another's life, but it becomes sin to be pointing out sin in another's life if I haven't examined myself first. Nor can we help others if we're not living in victory over sin in our lives. Verse 5 says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. If we can live in victory over sin, then we're in a position to help somebody else up the cliff face, as it were, to help somebody else to have victory over sin. We'll know how to help and what needs to be done. Further, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 on your sheet says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we gently remove the speck in our brother's eye. Removing a foreign body from an eye, as I've done a number of times, is a delicate operation. You tend to use an eye spud, which is quite a sharp instrument, and the word of God is sharp, piercing and dividing asunder. So we should go to a brother about his sin, but first we must be spiritual, in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit before we go. Matthew 18 and verse 15 commands us to go. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So, to go to a brother about his sin without dealing with sin in my life first is hypocrisy. Jesus said in verse 5, hypocrite. To go to a brother about his sin whilst walking worthy with the Lord Jesus is a mercy. It's merciful to go and help someone out of the mud, to help them with their sin. To be otherwise walking worthy, but fail to go to my brother, is apathy, complacency, and cowardice. We don't like confrontation, and we tend to draw back, and so we let others continue in their sin. That is not merciful. We want to help them. We want to help each other. Second, Jesus comments on truth and discernment as we're witnessing to others. Truth and discernment, particularly, I believe this verse is in reference to witnessing to others. We emphasize again, as Jesus did, discernment is needed. In particular, truth is a precious commodity, is it not? And it needs to be handled very carefully as we speak to others. Verse 6 says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." There's consequences. When you start witnessing to someone, as we should do, we don't really know at that point if they are a dog who likes to lick up vomit. Sorry, but that's what it says in James. Or a pig that loves wallowing in the mud. Vomit seems to be indicative of people that just love to go back to error. And wallowing in the mud seems to be indicative of those who love their sin. But it will become apparent just what they are as you interact with them. And Josh prayed for Richard tonight. I spoke to Richard, practicing Roman Catholic, for more than an hour, not last week, but the week before. He probably did 90% of the talking. He wanted to explain things to me. And 90% of what he said, frankly, was nonsense. I mainly replied with Scripture. I was praying for him as we talked, but the more we talked, the more it became apparent that there was this pride there. He was too proud to want to know if he was wrong about his belief. So eventually, just seeing that this was impenetrable, I was praying. I thanked him for his time, and I moved on. Any more, I believe, at that point, once I realized that, any more was giving truth to a dog who preferred to lick up error. Now, I didn't call him that. That's the term used here by the Lord Jesus. But this is tough. We need discernment in handling truth. Like when you're talking to someone, there's a desire in my heart. I want to see them come to Christ. And I tend to push and push, but sometimes we can push too far. There comes a time where we have to say, no, this person loves their error, or this person loves their sin. I can't get through, and move on. Number three. Third, Jesus comments on prayer and trust in our relationship to God. Prayer and trust in our relationship to God. Even pagans are going to pray when they're in a fix, right? So this section is not so much about prayer as it is in trust in the one that we're praying to. Verse 7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Is that really your expectation when you pray? Do you trust the Lord to give when you ask him? Are you expecting him to do that? Verse 8 continues, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Of course God is going to answer prayer. Our God is a good God, and he's going to give good things to his children. Verse 9 explains, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Therefore, if what we ask for is not quite on target, God knows we're asking, and he's going to give us what is on target, what is good. We don't want God to give us anything less than what is good, do we? It mightn't be exactly what we ask for, but it'll be on target, and it will be what we need. It will be good. Now, on Wednesday nights, and no doubt in our homes, we pray, and we have a list of unsaved people that we're praying for. Not many of these are being saved. We might complain that God is not answering our prayers. Faith, brother. Trust the Lord, sister. He not only gives what is good, he gives it at the right time. I have to say, I don't always understand what the Lord does. I can't say what he is going to do. But I trust him. These verses are about prayer, but mostly they're about trust. I see why the Lord dealt with this issue. It is a common question. Why doesn't God answer prayer? Is a common question that people will bring up one way or another. Verse 7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock, it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him it will be opened." And verse 11 gives this qualification. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So as we ask, if we're asking slightly amiss, God will give what is good. Number four, fourth area of relationships that Jesus dealt with. Fourth, Jesus comments on love in our relationships. Now, we know that we are to love others, right? That's Christianity 101. That's as basic as it gets. But how can that concept be expressed another way? Verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Other places it says the law of love is the law and the prophets. So this is talking about love. What is it to love others? Doing for them what you would have them do for you. So the next time you have a need and you say, I wish someone would call me on the phone. I wish someone would write a note. I wish someone would say a word of encouragement. I wish someone would give me a helping hand. I wish someone would make a meal or visit me. Then remember to do those same things in love for others. Make a phone call. Write a note. Make a meal. Visit. Give a hand. Say something nice that will encourage somebody. If you know what blesses you, you know what will bless others. Amen? It does vary a little bit, but basically that's true. Relationships are built up on such practical love. It's a test. You might say, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ in Central Mountains Baptist Church. But if we're not doing for them what we would want them to do for us, that love is empty, right? It's got to be lived out. Make a friend and obey verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Bill Bright, who started Campus Crusade for Christ, you might have heard of, he's passed away now, but in 2008, at Christmas Day, he wrote, it was 1951. The ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ was making its small beginning at UCLA, University of California, Los Angeles, where there are 20,000 students. I was the only staff member of Campus Crusade, of course he started it, and his wife Vonette was helping him. We had a small group of students, and what we did was we dedicated our lives to prayer, and sometimes fasting, with tears of compassion for those students that were unsaved, that they might be brought into the kingdom. He says, within a matter of months after our arrival, the tears that were shown in compassion began to blossom into fruit. We had seen literally scores and then hundreds of students turn to Christ. Well, God was doing a special thing at that time. But he's encouraging us to pray with tears. Through the years, again and again, as I've been faced with challenges that are so great, far beyond human understanding to know what to do or resolve, I have found that God honours the prayerful tears of his people. Or we could say tearful prayers of his people. He applies all that and he says, in Matthew 7:7, where our Lord Jesus says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door shall be opened to you. The scholars tell us the Greek words really mean keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. There is a continuous action involved. So it's not just one time praying and it's not half-hearted request. This is seeking and continuing to seek the Lord. In Jeremiah, God said, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. All your heart. If God has placed a burden on your heart for a person or a group, a nation, keep going, brother and sister. Keep praying for them. God is faithful. He wants to answer our persistent prayers. The sixth area of kingdom life to consider is kingdom salvation. Christ ends his great sermon with a command to enter. It is more than an invitation to be part of his kingdom. It is a command that is to be obeyed. The gospel, brother and sister, is to be obeyed. Jesus' words on salvation can be divided into three sections. First, Jesus issues his command to enter. His command to enter. Verse 13. Enter. by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, we notice that there are two gates to enter, a narrow and a wide. There are two ways to travel, a broad and a difficult. There are two destinations, destruction and life. Thus, there are two groups of people depending on which gate they entered, the road they traveled, and what their destination would be. Many and few. The few chose the narrow gate, the difficult way that leads to life. The many chose the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. With this description, the command is to enter by the narrow gate and the difficult way that leads to life. The offer of life is there. More than that, there is a command to live that is there. But the default option in all of our lives is the wide gate, the broad way, and destruction. That's the way we tend to go without God working in our lives to draw us to Him. The second, Jesus says there is a danger to avoid. There is a command to enter, and second, there's a danger to avoid. Verse 15 starts with the word beware. There is a danger to avoid. Beware because there is a trap that can lead us the wrong way, that we may not enter the narrow gate, we may not stay on the difficult way. Beware. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Some men appear to be shepherds, but they are not. They appear to be sheep, but they are not. They appear to care, but they do not. Beware. For in fact, they want to use you to satisfy their own appetites. They will lead you astray. Beware. They are not what they appear, but the discerning will see who they are. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And out of the abundance of the heart, the life is lived. Verse 16 explains, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. There are just two types of men represented by two types of tree. There is the bad tree, which represents the man who is living by the flesh. And there is the good tree, which represents the man who is living by the Spirit. The bad are travelling on the broad road that leads on to destruction. Do not listen to what they say. The good are travelling on the difficult way to life. You can listen to what they are teaching. When a man is a spirit controlled, he will say and do what is different to a man that is flesh controlled, what he will say and do, no matter how religious they are. These people are definitely religious, but there is the things that are going to show in their life, the flesh. These wolves in sheep's clothing are not only false sheep, they are false prophets, and they will not lead you along the difficult way that leads to life, nor can they show you the narrow gate by which you can enter into salvation. Beware and avoid such. Their destiny is the fire. Verse 20 says, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, false prophets and their followers can be very deceptive. And just because they say they are Christian, for example, Mormons and JWs both call themselves Christians, just because they say they are Christian and call Jesus Lord, does not necessarily mean that they are His. Not everyone who holds a Bible in their hand is necessarily teaching the Word of God either. This can be very confusing, especially to a new Christian. So Jesus explains in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Just because they say they are doesn't mean they are. Even if apparently greatly gifted man claims to be a Christian, that does not mean he is either. Verse 20 says, "By their fruits you shall know them." Regarding the signs and wonders these men perform, John MacArthur says, "Spectacular as they might have appeared, they could not have been authentic." Spectacular as they might have appeared, they could not be authentic. Well, it would be actually generous to say about these men that they were charlatans fooling the people. That would be a generous comment. The actual truth may be far worse than that, because if the signs and wonders that they do are real signs and wonders, and not just some kind of trick that's fooling the people, then there is only one other possibility. If they are truly supernatural and they're not from God, they have to be from the enemy. They are lying signs and wonders. Not only do such false teachers deceive others, they deceive themselves. "But by their fruits you shall know them. So beware." Third, Jesus advises regarding a wise choice to make. A wise choice to make. Dear friend, what you do with your life and what I do with my life is either wise or foolish, depending on which gate and which path you take. Also, your life can be represented by a house. Verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Everyone on that hillside listening to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount that day heard what Jesus said. But when people rose to their feet and went to their house, there were two possible responses. Number one, some heard and obeyed. And number two, some heard, but they did not obey what Jesus said. If you hear and obey, you will survive the judgment of God. Your house will stand. If you hear and do not obey, you will fall at the judgment of God and will be a great disaster. Therefore, brother and sister, if anyone is unsaved here tonight, hear and obey. These are the words to obey. Enter by the narrow gate. That's the command in these verses. Enter by the narrow gate. Jesus also said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, that's narrow. It is Jesus who is that narrow gate. You want life? The only way to life is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Many ways are offered in the world, but Jesus is that narrow gate. Now back to Richard, that practicing Roman Catholic. I asked him to read aloud John 14 and verse 6, which he did. And as soon as he read it, I think he understood it, but he went beyond the understanding and he was reacting to it. He said, "Who do you think you are to say who is going to be saved and who is not going to be saved? Will a practicing Hindu who has lived a good life be thrown into the lake of fire?" And so on. I was both smiling and puzzled. I said to him, "I didn't say that. Jesus did." Jesus said he was the only way. Richard, a practicing Roman Catholic, was very pluralistic. He didn't like the narrow gate. He heard, like the people on that hill when Jesus was speaking, but he did not respond well. He did not respond well to John 14:6 or the other verses that I asked him to read. Yes, the gate is narrow, and we have to keep saying that to people because they don't believe the way is narrow. They believe all roads lead to Rome. The gate is narrow. Yes, the gate is narrow. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I emphasized to Richard when he read that, it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not in Muhammad. It's not in Buddha. It's not in the church. It is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not if you believe in Muhammad or believe in Buddha or believe in some other religious figure, some cult figure. No, it is believing in the Lord, and the way is narrow. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, it's the Lord. It's not someone else. It's not Allah. Please, if you have never entered by the narrow gate, do it tonight. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus spent a lot of time explaining what the kingdom was about before he gave his command to enter by the narrow gate. We should have no false idea of what is involved in the narrow gate and the difficult way. It is indeed a difficult way. According to chapter 5, developing Christ-like character through many trials. According to chapter 5, getting even our motives right, getting our hearts right so that our lives can flow from it. According to chapter 6, praying and giving and fasting with right motive to please God and not to impress men. According to chapter 6, making his priorities our priorities. According to chapter 7, loving all and making sure that our lives are pleasing to God before we try and help others. Obey the Lord and enter by the narrow gate. Obey the Lord and travel by the difficult way. That will make you a wise builder. Joe Stoll writes of the days in his boyhood when he used to love making those kit aeroplanes. Used to come in plastic and you put them together with glue, and on the top was usually a set of instructions when you open the box. But the first thing he'd often do is set the instructions aside and start to build. It was seemed obvious to him how those different pieces went together. But then he'd come to a part where, he'd put on the cockpit, but he forgot to put the pilot in the seat before he put on the cockpit. He needed those instructions after all. And he says, it's easy to think that we have no need of instructions for our lives, only to later realise we've messed things up. We need those instructions and believe them, which is exactly why Jesus advised that following his instructions, living out his instructions, is the right way to live. It is the safe way. It is the way to a significant life. He had just told the listening crowd to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to forgive enemies, to sell treasures so that they could give to the poor. But just getting the instructions isn't enough. The key is to follow what we know to be true. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man has built his house upon the rock. And that, brother and sisters, is the truth in an age that apparently is post-truth. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for our wonderful Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has taught us how to live in relationships, not to be critical, to be careful the way we witness, not casting what is holy before those that would turn and rend us. In our relationship to you, Father, to trust you. And in our relationship with all those around, to do to them what we would have them do to us. Lord, I thank you that, as far as I know, people in this room tonight have entered the narrow gate and travelled the difficult way and are continuing to travel. But I pray, dear Heavenly Father, if there is some child, young person, adult, who has not really entered, I pray that tonight they would enter the narrow gate through the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. We bless you, Father. We thank you. Thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.